All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, this will be, I had a dream. Judgment is coming. Are you under the blood? This will be part 4. A dream in which those at the judgment were given a second chance to hear the gospel, which according to Hebrews 9:27 will never occur. However, it's not too late for those still living today to get under the blood if you're not already covered by the blood. And thus, this series of messages. 1 John chapter 5, and beginning with verse 4, it says, and listen to this, it says, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." What a promise. I love, and I'm sure you do too, but I love the victory, conquest, triumph declarations in God's Word, and especially this one. And how is it, I need to ask, how is it that we're able to have victory over the world? What's it say? It begins by saying in verse 4, "For whosoever is born of God overcometh the world," by being born of God. And that's the only means to overcome the world. At least that's where it begins, by being born of God. And let's not forget how the Bible teaches us we're born of God. That is, born from above or born again. They're all three different terms expressing the same thing. How is it that the Bible teaches us we're born of God? 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 says, "If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new." How is it that we are born again? If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. And how are we told we get into Christ in order to become that new creation? Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 4. "Know you not that so many of us as were baptized," immersed, as it should have been translated, "into Jesus Christ, were baptized into His death. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life." We're raised, we're baptized into Christ, we bury the dead man in order that a new man may be raised to walk that new life in Christ. 1 John chapter 5, back to verse 4. "For whosoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ." The Son of God, it tells us, John writes here, came by water and blood. That he was, and it says particularly, the Son of God. That he was the incarnate Son of God was first publicly proclaimed by the Heavenly Father himself at his water baptism. And again, at his bloody crucifixion by the centurion. By water and blood. Verse 6 again and continuing. And this is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, of course, being Christ, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. And there are three, verse 8, and there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. They agree as to the Messiah, the Anointed, as well as those who are in and thus belong to the Anointed. Spirit, water, and blood. Verse 8 again and continuing. And there are three that bear witness in the earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God has the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. Verse 11, and this is the record, that God hath given us eternal life, and this life is in the Son. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in the Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And how is it that we get into Christ? So as to not be condemned with the goats on the left. Romans 6:3 and 4. Know you not that so many of us, as were immersed into Jesus Christ, were immersed into his death? Therefore we are buried, which happens in immersion, with him by immersion unto death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. We are immersed into Christ. Verses 11 through 13, and this is the record, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son, whereby we must get into his Son. He that has the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you. Listen to this. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God, provided you're under or covered by the blood. And how is it that we know? It says that we may know that we have eternal life. And how is it that we know, but you got to be under the blood? And so how is it that we know we're covered by the blood of our Passover lamb? Turn over to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, and look at verses 26 and 27 with me again here. In verse 26 it says, for you are all children of God through by faith in the Christ Jesus. Don't stop there. That's not where Paul stopped. We need to read on. For you are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as have been baptized, immersed into Christ. Now listen to this. Have put on Christ. The New American Standard has it, for you are all sons of God through faith in the Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. If you're clothed in Christ, if you put on Christ, you're under Christ. You're under the blood. Under the blood of our Passover lamb. Not some spiritual baptism that occurs in one's heart, as some Christians contend. But we've already proven it in the last message. But one and the same water immersion for the forgiveness of sins. As first commanded by Christ in Mark 16:16, and first preached by the Apostle Peter, in Acts 2:38, and later in Acts 10:47-48, and again in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, and confirmed by the Apostle Paul in Romans 6:3-4, here in Galatians 3:26-27, and Colossians 2:11-13. Consequently, do not miss this point, Consequently, to reject water immersion, preceded, of course, by faith and repentance, is to reject the biblical means of salvation. And to reject the biblical means of salvation is to reject Christ Himself and His blood-atoning sacrifice and resurrection from the grave. That's how serious this issue is. In the last message of this series, I began to address the many objections to what is otherwise the plain teaching regarding baptism under the new covenant. All of them objections, as I mentioned last week, that I've personally encountered over 40 years of preaching these passages for exactly what they say, and for which I have ironically been labeled a heretic. Much worse than ironic. It's appalling. Because if I'm a heretic for teaching Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, 22:16, Romans 6:3 through 4, etc., for exactly what they say, if I'm a heretic for preaching, teaching them for what they say, then Christ, Peter, Paul, and Ananias are likewise all heretics. After all, I wouldn't be teaching those passages if they hadn't first spoken and written them. And therefore, if I'm a heretic, you're accusing. If you're going to accuse me of being a heretic for teaching those passages for what they say, you have to likewise accuse Christ, Paul, Peter, and Ananias of being the same. Talk about a classic case of Isaiah 5:20 calling evil good and good evil. This is it. Now, before picking up with the next objection, I want to first share with you that all of the objections and their answers that I'll be sharing, have shared, and will be sharing in the remainder of this series are all found in the book Baptism, All You Wanted to Know and More. Free. Absolutely free to anyone who requests it. I'll even pay the postage if you need me to. Please, please, please request this book. Write me, email me, or you can go to our websites and you can order it from there as well. Free, no charge, complimentary. Please write me. Write me at P.O. Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363. Email me at tweiland@vistabeam.com or go to our websites, missiontoisrael.org or bibleversusconstitution.org. Please order this book. If you don't have it, I want you to have it. And you know, some of you are going to learn more from reading than you are from hearing. We learn in different ways. So I want to send it to you. So please ask for it. All right, back to the objections. Objection number 6. The Apostle Paul declares in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 17 that he had not been sent to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Consequently, baptism can't be all that important, certainly not for salvation. Well, let's go read it, 1 Corinthians, with its context included. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 10 through 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 10. Paul writes here, he says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment." That's the beginning of what's going on here in this passage. Do not miss that. He's saying, I'm wanting you to be of one mind. Verse 11, "For it has been declared unto me that you, my brethren, by them which are of the household of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you, saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I have Cephas, and I have Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I immersed none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides that, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ," here we go, "for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Now, it should be apparent from the context that Paul's statement in verse 17 was for the purpose of emphasis and not to be taken literally. That he wasn't sent to baptize. Why do I say this? Why in this case would I say it's not to be taken literally? Well, because verse 14 and 15 informs us that Paul did indeed baptize. And therefore he had indeed been commissioned and thus sent to, by Christ to baptize. Think about it. Was Paul exempt from the Great Commission in Matthew 28 and Mark 16, both of which include the commission to baptize? Well, of course not. His statement that he was not sent to baptize can only be understood in the context it was given, which was in response to the divisiveness in the Corinthian ecclesia as a consequence resulting from the people elevating themselves based upon who baptized them. Thus, 1 Corinthians 1:17 does not conflict with Mark 16:16 or Paul's own statements in Romans 6:3-4 and Galatians 3:26-27 and Colossians 2:11-13. Turn over to 1 Peter. I think this will put a whole new light on this, what Paul is really trying to get across here. 1 Peter chapter 1, and let's read verses 18-23. Excuse me. Verse 18, Peter writes, he says, "For as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation or behavior, received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, praise God, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, and raised him up from the dead, that raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently." Verse 23, "being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." Now note, the word of God, specifically the gospel, the death, burial, resurrection, and appearance of Christ afterwards, 1 Corinthians 15, 1-5. Note that the word of God, specifically the gospel, is the spiritual seed planted in the heart that consummates in a new born-again relationship with God, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but the incorruptible word of God. That's the spiritual seed planted in the heart that brings about the new birth. Paul understood it didn't matter that who did the baptizing any more than it matters who delivers a baby at its physical birth. If a baby is conceived by Caucasian parents, trust me, it will not make any difference if a non-Caucasian is involved in the delivery. The baby will still be Caucasian. Why? Because it's the seed that determines the constitution of the infant. In the same way, if the Word of God is planted in the womb of the human heart, provided it's not aborted, it will not make any difference who assists in the delivery. That is, does the baptizing. A Christian will be the result, provided the baptism is scriptural and has been preceded by faith and repentance, so that a dead man can be buried in order that a new man can be raised. Paul did not disavow baptism as some Christians would have you believe. And the only reason they want you to believe that is to protect their own sacred doctrine rather than taking all of what the Bible says on this subject and taking the sum of it and understanding what God's will is in the matter. Paul did not disavow baptism. If he did, he likewise disavowed the Great Commission in Matthew 28 and Mark 16 that commissioned the preaching of the Word, but also the baptizing of those who respond to the Word. Simply put, Paul placed the emphasis, or was in that passage in 1 Corinthians 1, in verse 17 in particular, Paul simply places the emphasis back on preaching the gospel, the spiritual seed that brings about faith, which in turn generates repentance, by which a dead man can be buried in baptism, and from which a new man will be raised. Those who receive the gospel preached by Paul would be baptized, whether he or someone else did the honors. And it made no difference who it was who did the honors. Any other interpretation, that's what Paul's getting across in that passage, and any other interpretation of Paul's declaration in 1 Corinthians 1:17 pits Paul against Christ and against Peter and even against himself, as per his epistles to the Romans, the Galatians, and the Colossians. Objection number 7. Nowhere does the Bible provide qualifications for who can do the baptizing. Therefore, baptism must not be all that important. Answer. Baptism's importance cannot be determined based upon what the Bible says or does not say about those officiating, but by what it explicitly says about baptism itself, as per Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, 22:16, etc. The only thing that can be deduced from the Scripture's silence regarding the lack of qualifications of the baptizer is that it obviously does not matter who performs the baptism, as evident in Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 17. Objection number 8. If we are to accept Mark 16:16 and Acts 2:38 at face value, that is, being for salvation and forgiveness, baptism replaces Christ and his blood atoning sacrifice for these same reasons. Answer. Because nothing in the context of Mark 16:16 and Acts 2:38 indicates it should be otherwise, these passages must be accepted at face value, and therefore harmonized rather than pitted against the propitiating crucifixion of Christ. Baptism no more replaces Christ's sacrifice than does faith or repentance. And if you're going to use that argument against baptism, then you must also use it against faith and repentance. But we all know that faith and repentance doesn't replace Christ's sacrifice, and nor does baptism. Only the blood can provide, only, exclusively, the blood can provide regeneration, forgiveness, salvation, and spiritual birth. Only Christ's blood can accomplish these incredible blessings. But God, nevertheless, has a scriptural means found in the sum of His Word for contacting or getting under Christ's blood in order to receive these amazing gifts. Faith, repentance, confession of Christ, and immersion in water for the forgiveness of sins, as so clearly dictated in Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, 22:16, Galatians 3:26 through 27, etc. Objection number 9. The Greek word eis in Acts 2:38 in the phrase, "Be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for," or eis in the Greek, for the remission of sins. The Greek word eis in Acts 2:38 in the phrase, "Be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins," should have been rendered "because of," not "for." Answer. It's ironic how many times I hear this argument, especially with this answer. The translators disagree. All of the translators disagree. None of them translated it because of. If, in fact, because of would be even a possible choice for Acts 2:38, it would be one of two choices. Because there's no question the Greek word eis means for. And therefore, if because of is even a possible choice, we're left with two choices, and therefore the context would have to be consulted to determine whether eis should have been rendered because of or for. So, let's consult the context. Let's go over to Acts chapter 2. Let's begin with verse 37. If you'll recall, it's the day of Pentecost. Peter had been given the keys to the kingdom of heaven. This is the first time Peter takes the forefront. He's the one that first preaches the gospel, the death, burial, resurrection, and appearance of Christ. He proves to them by at least two Old Testament, or three, I can't remember which, Old Testament prophecies that prove that Jesus, Yeshua, was the Messiah. God amongst them, Yeshua, Jesus, or Yah who saves. And at this point, they're convicted. They get it. Because look what happens in verse 37. Acts 2 in verse 37. And it says, now when they heard this, or let me go back to verse 36. He says, therefore, based upon the prophecies, based upon their testimony, their witness of that Christ had not only died, but been buried and resurrected from the grave. Based on all of that, verse 36, Peter says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, or know for certain, that God has made this same Jesus whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ. They get it. Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pricked, and New American Standard does a better job, they were pierced to the heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now note, at this point, these Judahites were believers. If they weren't, they would have never asked the question, what do we do? They've realized, they're accepting the fact. They crucified 40 days earlier. Some of them were a part of the same mob that were crying out, crucify him, crucify him. And so they say, what do we do? Essentially, we crucified our Messiah. They believe he's their Messiah. They believe they crucified him. If they weren't here believers, they would have never asked the question, what do we do? They'd have probably said, you're nuts. But that's not what they did. They said, what do we do? And Peter, if they weren't believers, Peter would have instructed them that they needed to believe in this Messiah. But because Peter recognized that they already believed, pierced to the heart, it says, he then instructs them with the following, verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And then Peter said unto them, based upon the fact he could see they were believers, repent, and be immersed, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. There it is, the word for, there. People claim it means because of the remission of sins, not for. And of course, the only reason they believe that is not because of how the translators translate it, it's because of what they have been taught by their churches, denominations, and doctrines. But there it is. So what's the context prove? Well, note in particular the next two verses. Verses 39 and through 41. 39. Let me see if that's how I want to do this. Yes, 39 through 41. And for he says, for the promise is unto you and your children. The promise is still obviously something yet to be gained in the way he's saying this. For the promise is unto you and your children and to all that are far off, as many as the Lord God shall call. Verse 40, and with many other words, did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this perverse generation. Do what's required here. Verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were immersed, And that same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Peter did not recognize them. Peter did not recognize those believing Judahites as saved and added to the body of Christ. He's still telling them with many other words. He goes on to try to convince them that this was the Messiah and that they need to respond. He didn't believe that these believing Judahites or didn't recognize them as yet saved and added to the body of Christ until after they were immersed for the forgiveness of their sins. The context, therefore, proves that for, not because of, is the correct translation of ice, just as the translators rendered it. Additionally, the Greek phrase rendered for the remission of sins in Acts 2:38 is the identical Greek phrase found in Matthew 26:27 through 28. Turn over there if you will, please. Matthew chapter 26, beginning with verse 27. This is the Last Supper before Christ goes to be crucified, sharing it with his disciples, picking it up with verse 27, verse 27 and 28, and it says, wait a minute, wrong chapter, 26, 27, and 28. And he says, and he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, listen carefully, for this is the blood of the New Testament or covenant, which is shed for ice, many for the remission of sins. In both Matthew 27, here in Matthew 27, and in Acts 2:38 are translated from the same Greek phrase. Consequently, if ice in Acts 2:38 should be translated because of the remission of sins, then it would have to be translated because of the remission of sins in Matthew 26, 28 as well. Which in turn would mean that Christ shed his blood because our sins had already been forgiven, rendering Christ's death, burial, and resurrection pointless. It is of course, the blood of Christ, the blood that he shed in Gethsemane at the Praetorium, on the Via Dolorosa, and finally at Calvary, that ultimately washes away our sins. And if we accept the clear teaching of Acts 2:38, we must conclude that his blood washes away our sins when, in faith and repentance, we're immersed, we bury a dead man for the remission of our sins. Just like Ananias informed Paul in Acts 22:16. And now why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling upon the name of the Lord, knowing that it's in his name and by his blood that our sins are washed away. All right, objection number 10. Faith alone is sufficient for salvation in Christ. How many times have you heard that? Faith alone is sufficient. Answer. Indeed it is. Provided we're talking about the one faith of Ephesians 4:5, and not some cheap believism that requires nothing of us beyond simply acknowledging Christ as Lord. Don't forget about Matthew 7:21-23. Not everyone who saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not perform many miracles in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Indeed, faith, provided it's the one faith of Ephesians 4:5, is sufficient for salvation. Pistis and pistuo, the Greek words most often translated faith or belief, mean to believe in, adhere to, trust in, rely on, and obey. Therefore, when biblical faith is understood for all that it entails, faith alone is sufficient for salvation, because the word automatically includes a total adherence and obedience to the one, all that's required, in whom you believe, including being immersed for the remission of your sins. Furthermore, in Acts chapter 19, Paul went so far as to use believed and baptized interchangeably. Turn over there, Acts chapter 19, beginning verse 1. Acts chapter 19, verse 1, and it says, "And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth," Apollos, who's introduced to us in the last several verses of the previous chapter, "and it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus," where Apollos had been before going to Corinth. "Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus and found certain disciples." Disciples doesn't say, but probably disciples of Apollos. He was the lead man there in Ephesus, previous to his leaving. And we're going to see that if you go back and read about Apollos, you'll see that these men had the same initial problem that Apollos had. Because he said unto them, that is, Paul said unto these disciples, he said unto them, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since ye believed?" And they said unto him, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." Now note, before we read on here, note that in response, Paul does not say, they say, "No, we did you receive the Holy Ghost when you received?" And they said, "No, we didn't." And note that in Paul's response, Paul does not say, "Well, what then did you believe?" No, instead, verse 3, "And he said unto them, Unto what then were you baptized or immersed? And they said unto John's baptism," which was an old covenant baptism before the new covenant baptism of Christ. To Paul, he doesn't say, "Well, then what did you believe?" He says, "Well, into what were you baptized?" To Paul, faith and baptism were essentially inseparable. And why wouldn't they be? Perhaps it has something to do with the Great Commission of Christ recorded by Mark. Mark 16:15-16, and he said unto them, "Go you unto all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." Why wouldn't they be inseparable? Faith, belief, and baptism. That's the Great Commission given to us. Objection number 11, Mark 16:16 concludes by saying, "He that believeth not shall be damned," because it does not also say, "He who is not baptized shall be damned." Baptism is not required for salvation. Answer: the latter half of this verse of Mark 16:16 does not negate the first half. This is arguably the worst instance of pitting Scripture against Scripture that I've ever witnessed. In this instance, it pits the same verse against itself, and thus Christ against himself. It furthermore pits the person who makes this argument against Christ, who, like it or not, declared, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." To have included baptism, think about this, to have included baptism in the second half of verse 16 would have simply been redundant, because no one is going to be baptized who doesn't first believe. Can you imagine an atheist, or say a Muslim, who denounces faith in Christ, nonetheless submitting himself to Christian baptism? It's not going to happen. To require baptism in the second half of Mark 16:16 would be analogous to someone saying the following. I'm going to the park, and I'm going to swing on the swing set, and I'm going to teeter on the teeter-totter, and I'm going to slide on the slide. And then saying, "No, I'm not going to go to the park, and I'm not going to swing on the swing, and I'm not going to teeter on the teeter-totter, and I'm not going to slide on the slide." Well, if he's not going to the park, it's a foregone conclusion that he's not going to swing, teeter, or slide. and therefore it doesn't need to be said. It would be redundant, just as it's a foregone conclusion that anyone who does not believe is not going to be baptized. Thus, there's no reason for anyone to pit the second half of verse 16 against the first half of verse 16. Objection number 12. Mark 16:16 simply says that belief and baptism results in salvation. It doesn't address the person who places his faith in Christ in obedience to John 3:16, but has not been baptized. Therefore, the claim that baptism is mandatory for salvation is not supported by Mark 16:16. Answer. Being consistent with that argument would then demand that the person who believes in Christ but never repents of his rape of others, murder, or any other number of sins can also be saved. Because John 3:16 and a score of other passages say nothing about the necessity of repentance. Simply put, there are not many paths to Yahweh through Christ. It's not one or the other or one of several others. Not after His will went into effect, after His death, not after His covenant or will, His last will and testament went into effect, and after He provided the commission in Mark 16:16. You can argue that there were many ways to salvation before that. He could give away salvation by any means he wanted before he died. But once he died, once his will and testament went into effect, there's only one way. There are not many paths to Yahweh through Christ under the new covenant. There's only one, and its gate is small, and its way is narrow. And few are those who find it. And fewer yet who enter thereby even after finding it. In Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, 22:16, Romans 6:3-4, Galatians 3:26-27, etc. Don't let that be you. You still have a chance to get covered by the blood of Christ. Judgments are coming. Are you under the blood? I hope you are. And if you're not, I hope you'll find your way all the way to the cross and the empty tomb of our Lord and Savior. Let's stand. Heavenly Father, we thank You, we praise You, we glorify You. Thank You, Father, once again for providing the means through Christ and His propitiating death, burial, and resurrection, through His atoning blood, which was sacrificed, which was provided for our redemption, salvation, justification, for our forgiveness, for providing the way for us to be born again, born from above, born of God, to walk a new life in Christ. Thank You, Father, for that is the means. But Father, so is all that is provided in your word as the way by which we take advantage of that blood that was shed and that death, burial, and resurrection that occurred on our behalf. Lord, help our people. Help, Father, your remnant to stop making excuses, stop trying to find a way around what is so clearly dictated in your word as the means of salvation in Christ. What good is it going to do them, Lord? Help them open hearts and minds now that still yet haven't made it all the way to the cross, haven't made it all the way to the empty tomb because they've rejected what your means as found in your word for taking advantage of the blood of Christ. Touch their hearts, Lord. Don't let this just be just preaching, but let it be guided by your Spirit to touch the hearts, to convict the hearts and minds of those who to this point have rejected Christ and rejected your means of salvation, as found in your word so clearly stated. We love you, Lord. I ask that you would use these messages, this series, to do just that, and that you'd be glorified, praised, and honored, Father, because of your gift of salvation and forgiveness to us. I love you, Lord. We praise you. We glorify you. We ask these things. We claim them. In the name of Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.